think about Jesus' ministry. Think about all the times when Jesus would do some miraculous thing, and immediately whoever was healed or family, there's someone has been raised from the dead, they'd immediately want to go out and tell people about Jesus. No, keep it quiet. This is not to be publicized because it's not yet time. All of a sudden, the third resurrection from the dead. There was Jairus' daughter, there was the widow's son, and now it's Lazarus is raised from the dead in John chapter 11. They're moving from Bethany into Jerusalem. People have been hearing about this resurrection, this reanimation of Lazarus. And all of a sudden, the disciples are noticing it's getting really loud around here. Jesus told me to do something really, really weird. Go and take this guy's donkey. But it was okay. I mean, the guy said something. We told him what Jesus said, and he was good to go. And we had the donkey, and Jesus is on. We've never had a parade before. We would run from things like that. What's different about today? Well, the good side, people were giving praise to God. The bad side, this was used in the sovereignty of God as the linchpin that was pulled out so that the Pharisees would stop planning Jesus' death and seriously work toward it. An interesting and a weird day for the disciples and for everyone around. All right, let's look at five things very quickly. First of all, let's look at the exultant crowd. In verses 12 down through 15, there's singing, there's palm branches being torn off trees. I mean, try doing that through Upper Nazareth Township. You go yanking the branches off the trees, and probably you're going to be meeting the men in blue with flashing lights because you're destroying the property. But that wasn't the case. This was a legitimate way to celebrate a king arriving in town. The palm branches going back and forth came all the way from an Old Testament celebration to a new. It would be the victor has arrived in town. Very similar, I think, and akin to think of World War II when France was finally liberated or Paris was liberated. All the people lined the streets of Paris waving French and American flags. And in some cases, when Montgomery came through, the British flag welcoming the new troops. Very similar occurrence. In fact, the palm was even given a name, the lulav, the palm or the myrtle or the willow branch. You could use a number of different things. Even in the divine commandment in Leviticus 23 and verse 40, shaking it and doing this ritual excitement that the king is finally arriving. Now, ritual is a good thing. Thoughtless ritual is a bad thing. How many of you like celebrations and parades? Just watching them. I mean, it's exciting, and you get caught up in the excitement of the moment. Baseball, football games. Sometimes ritual for ritual's sake is not a good thing. When it becomes mindless and heartless, there's a story of a particular Episcopal priest who was standing preaching in an unfamiliar church. He was a guest preacher one morning, and he does as most guest preachers do. They kind of tap. That's what the guy was doing. He was tapping the microphone to see if this thing were, and there was no sound coming forth. So in this very liturgical church, he says, he leaned over to the microphone and said, "There is something wrong with this thing." And the entire church just instantly responded, "And also with you." Yeah, it was just, they weren't thinking. They just, you know, when a preacher speaks, we need to respond. And it just was mindless, and that's the way it went. So he kind of shot himself in the foot that morning, I guess. But it is a good thing to sing praises and to give thanksgiving to the Lord. We are commanded to do so. Now, you'll notice on your sheet, Exodus 15, 1 Chronicles 16, Psalm 13, 96, 98, 104, 147, 149, 42, and 118. And frankly, that is only a fraction of the sampling of verses that command believers to sing with powerful joy and to even invent new songs to sing to give praise to God. God likes it when we are centered in His praise and focus that praise where it truly belongs. You know, it's funny. Someone said maybe what we ought to do is if we are really thinking about worship and singing, We ought to have a church in the round. Now, not all hymns are geared this way. Some hymns are geared so that we can stimulate one another and remind each other of spiritual truth. But some hymns are designed solely for the praise of God. So if you think in your mind's eye about a church in the round, and in the center there is a stage with a large chair, and as we sing praise to God, no human being sits in that chair. It's God's chair. And we all sing to the Lord. We are engaged in our minds and in our hearts to sing loud praise to God. Exodus chapter 15, 1 and 2. Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. Obviously, Moses is thinking of the more recent events of when God defeated the superpower of the world, Egypt, with a ragtag bunch of slaves. And of course, attended by God's miraculous and powerful hand. In Psalm 13, 5 and 6, I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Singing praise to God and giving him glory is what we were designed to do. It's what we should be all about. Finding the Lord's fingerprints all over the steps of our life and giving thanks to him in song and loud praise. So when it comes time to sing and praise, do you fully engage in this act of worship? Or do you just stand, turn to page so-and-so, or blankly stare at the screen and mumble a few words with a little bit of a tune behind it? Do you think through the words, what they mean, not only to God, but how they reflect in your own life? Are you the kind of person that engages in heart, in mind, and soul, not just in voice? These people were fully engaged. It was like the home team had just won the championship, and they were singing praise to God. Well, now, we have to understand that our praise to God should be governed by a certain amount of decorum. It is perfectly okay to shout a hallelujah or a praise God or something like that, but there are limits to that kind of thing. I've been at football games and some of your kids' ball games and track meets, and I know that your voice can be heard when something really great happens. I've seen it. I believe it. But there are limits to that. I had a grandmother. Her name was Charlotte M. Schmidt. Now, I was not alive at this point. She was attending a Wilson High School football game. Embarrassed my grandfather to pieces. I don't know what happened. I wasn't there, but as my mom and my aunt tell me the story, some great play had just been accomplished, and the crowd rose, and Grandma grabbed the person in the seat in front of her and lifted him right up in great joy. Don't anybody grab the person in front of you this morning. But when it is time to praise, is your heart fully engaged in the one who gives you life? The one who gives you eternal life. The one who walks with us day by day, moment by moment, 24/7 until we meet him face to face. Do you engage? Second thing, prophecy was fulfilled that day. You see, it was a different day. There was great celebration going on, and that celebration, we are told in this passage and in the chapter previously before, that is, the Jews, because of their jealousy of Jesus taking prominence over the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were jealous. They didn't want to lose their place in history and in power and in prominence over the people. And of the crowd that have come to Passover in those days, some scholars estimate that that crowd may have gone from the 100,000s even into the millions as pilgrims came to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And all of them were singing the praises of Jesus. Well, that was used to fulfill prophecy from that Zechariah 9 passage. Now, the disciples didn't quite get it then, and we'll deal with that in a minute. But these events had the fingerprints of God all over them. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, these very things were prophesied about Messiah. that he would come into the city, he would fulfill these things, and he would go on to do even greater things as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Behold, in Zion, your king comes riding to you on a donkey. Of course, the steed of peace and not of war. Jesus came to establish peace. But you see, not many were seeing the fingerprints of God in these events until afterwards. Can I ask a question? Is your mind so keyed into the Word of God and the Spirit of God that when God does something in your life that may be as a direct result of answered prayer or a divine providence that you can immediately recognize God at work? I heard a story. Bobby's mom didn't know Christ as personal Savior. How many years? A couple years maybe she's known Christ? About 2-3 years. Well, she had gotten to the point in her life where she was seeking. And she has said to God, God, if you're really there, show me. I don't care how, just show me. And Bob tells this story in Sunday school. They were coming out to visit, and family and little newborn Annie and some others, and she was trying to prepare for the Burns' arrival in California. Your stepfather found in a rental unit a big bag of unused, unopened diapers that were just Annie's size. His mom looked at this and saw it as a direct answer to prayer. You know, all worried about all of the details of family coming to visit and a new baby being in the house where probably hasn't been for quite a while. And all of a sudden, there's all the diapers Annie's ever going to need. And Bobby's mom sees God's fingerprints. And I guess a while after that, she came to know Christ as a personal Savior. But as a believer in Jesus, can you watch the events of your life unfold? Not necessarily as a fulfillment of an Old Testament scripture, but can you see the events of your life, God having His fingerprints, His providence in and out and moving in your life for His glory? Sometimes as we perceive good for our good, sometimes we perceive it as from our perspective anyway as bad immediately, but later on we find out that God was working even in that situation for our good. Third thing, the process disciples. You see, these disciples were in process. In fact, in verse 16 of chapter 12, we learn, these things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. I almost titled this section, The Clueless Disciples, but I didn't mean any disrespect. They're people in process, just like you and me. All of these things were prophesied and plain to read for any good Jewish boy as he was bar mitzvahed and went to synagogue and went to temple and celebrated the feasts and became familiar with the scriptures. But they were people like you and me. They were in process. You know, we come to know Christ as personal Savior and Lord. That is a spiritual transaction that takes place for all of eternity, but it happens at a point in time. And God knows that point in time when we believe and ask and receive. That doesn't mean we're perfect believers. That doesn't mean that we never sin. It doesn't mean that we know all that we should know. In that moment that we come to know Christ as personal Savior, we're people in process. I can point back to many events in my own life that I look back on them and just see the hand of God. And watching the hand of God allows me to be reassured of God's promises and His providence, especially some of those promises that say things like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I've been with you in the past. I'll be with you in the future. I guess in the vernacular, these things serve to remind me, it's almost as if God's saying, Bud, I got this. Relax. And He does. But like we who are in process and tend and prone to worry and only remember sometimes afterwards, it is good to know that God deals with us as people in process. You know, it's interesting. In chapter 24 of Luke, you find two guys walking on the road. The crucifixion had taken place. Jesus had risen from the dead. And these two disciples who are unnamed are walking along, and they come across Jesus not recognizing him. And Jesus is trying to explain to them, they're kind of clueless as to how this guy can be in the vicinity of Jerusalem and not knowing what's going on that day. Well, Jesus knew what was going on. He was just initiating a conversation with them. But he was surprised at their ignorance. Oh, you men of foolish in heart. These things are written in black and white in the Torah and in the Psalms and the prophets. From that point on, the Lord Jesus Christ began to unpack what they had missed. He was never short with them. He was not demeaning to them. But he dealt with them as people in process in Luke chapter 24, saying, let me help you to understand. And actually, Jesus hung around for 40 days after the resurrection before he finally ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And what he was doing was bringing the disciples up to speed, telling them about the things to come, the things he fulfilled, what he wanted them to teach, where he wanted them to go, and what their mission was, to tell everybody who would listen in the entire world who he is and what he came to do, and then to disciple, to teach those who believed. Let me ask you a question. Are you a disciple in process with an unswerving commitment to the Lord? They may not have understood everything Jesus was asking them to do. Hey, go get a donkey. And they're going, excuse me? A what? Well, what if the guy objects to stealing his donkey? It's going to be okay. Just tell him the master has need of it. Sure enough, they go to untie the donkey. The master says, what are you doing? And they said, the master has need of it. He says, go and be blessed. You see, it's that process. Are you a person, if you know Christ as your personal Savior, still in process? See, all too often we view our salvation as the end of things. It's the beginning of things. It's the beginning of learning about how great a salvation God has given us. It's the beginning of a brand new adventure in life where Christ walks with us hand in hand. You know, it's funny, Bobby made an interesting comment this morning about heaven. Jesus isn't waiting there to meet us when we arrive. We need to understand that he walks with us while we are on this earth. And there is a certain sense in which we will see him face to face and meet him on the other side. But all too often we forget that he is here. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Are you in process? Consciously, intentionally, learning more and more about the Savior, becoming more and more obedient. Then fourth, there's a reason to follow. In verses 17 and 18, so the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead and continued to testify about him, this reason also people went and met him because they had heard that he had performed this sign. You know, it's funny, Luke chapter 19 records the same reason, and that reason is actually recorded in John chapter 11, verses 41 through 45. Jesus did all kinds of things that drew a crowd. He fed 5,000 people. Free lunch. And that was just counting the men, not the women and children. Then he fed 4,000 people. He miraculously healed some. He spoke with such an authority and an eloquence that everybody who heard him went, wow, this is not like the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He speaks like somebody with authority. Of course he has authority. He's the Son of God. They didn't know that yet. But he's different. He stopped funerals on two occasions, and finally in John chapter 11, a third occasion. You know, and this day was no different. We need to understand that we can certainly follow Jesus for the right reasons and the wrong reasons. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is good to live a life of obedience out of appreciation for all that God has done for you and for me. The forgiveness, I don't think we'll ever know the depth of our forgiveness because I frankly don't believe we realize the depth of our own sin. And that, in and of itself, is a reason to give praise to the Lord and to follow him all the days of your life. There's wrong reasons, however. We can get caught up with a crowd. When the Sunday school teacher says, who wants to believe in Jesus? And everybody raised their hand because their friend is doing it and they have no concept of what they're doing. That's probably a wrong reason. We may do religious things thinking someone else will think well of us. And all we're looking for is outside affirmation as opposed to thanking and pleasing the God who saved us. There are good reasons to follow Christ. Are you following him for the right reasons? And fifth, there's also a reason to rebel. Look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. The world's gone after him." What it was a summary statement. In John chapter 11, toward the end of that chapter, after Lazarus had been raised, many people believed. But immediately there were some in the crowd that went to the Pharisees and said, "Guess what we just saw?" And you know what their reaction was? "We got to get rid of this guy because he is taking our place of prominence and power in the people. And if we let him continue, the whole world will fall after him. The nation of Israel, the Rome will crush. And we're not going to be such hot stuff anymore. This guy's got to go." Caiaphas prophesied that as high priest that year. And this statement at the end of the triumphal entry was almost like one of those Pharisees saying to maybe another Pharisee who was there when that decision was made to take the life of the Savior, "This isn't getting any better. In fact, it's getting worse. We've got to end this now. We can't let this go another week." And they didn't. You see, the reason to rebel was not because Jesus was sinning. The reason to rebel was not because Jesus was violating the law. He was fulfilling it. The reason to rebel was because Jesus isn't who they hoped he would be. All of them were looking for the Messiah to return. Why? They wanted to be free from Rome. They wanted to be a prominent nation once again, as the Old Testament prophesied. What they were doing was picking and choosing what they wanted and what makes me most happy. Those things I will receive from the Word of God, but the rest of it I'm going to reject. So that was their reason to rebel. The Pharisees tried to put Jesus down all along the way. They tried to trip him up publicly and disgrace him. Well, that didn't work so well, because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is wiser than any of them and turned their arguments back onto them and shamed the Pharisees. They tried to accuse him of being an illegitimate child, and in the process of explaining who he really was, he claimed to know Abraham because before Abraham was, I am, and that really set him off. He was claiming to be Yahweh. And they knew it, and they tried to stone him. He tried to accuse him of having mixed allegiance with Rome and paying taxes. He tried to make him pick sides in a politically religious struggle. Are you a Pharisee? Are you a Sadducee? Or are you a Hellenist? They tried to accuse him of blasphemy because he made himself out to be God, and they all failed miserably, culminating in this day. You see, the crux of the matter is this. They wanted the Messiah to come. They wanted the prominence and the freedom of Israel once again. But they did not want Messiah to rule over them and upset their comfortable way of living and the powerful seats of authority that they had. And Jesus was doing this all along. Not because the Pharisees were righteously occupying those seats, but because many of them were corrupt. Jesus pointed that out in Matthew chapter 23. They didn't want this Messiah. They wanted one that they could control, who would give to them all their great desires. Now, can I ask a personal question? What kind of Messiah do you want? How many of us want a Savior? Really? Free, eternal life? Really? How many of you want Jesus meddling in every decision you make? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Hopefully, all will go up. But here's my point. If you're truly going to be a follower of Jesus, Lord and Savior are undisconnectable terms. We need to understand that Jesus isn't the eternal vending machine passing out free tickets to heaven. Our salvation costs you nothing. Please, I'm not preaching a salvation by works. For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, for it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But if there is no allegiance that grows over time, understanding, you know, when you're first saved, you really don't know much. We are in process. If there is no recognition that Jesus holds the pink slip because he bought you with his work on the cross, redeemed you from the penalty of death, if there is no sense of allegiance to him, that when he clearly says something by that still small voice of the Holy Spirit and taps you on the shoulder and says, you need to be doing this, or maybe you need to avoid this, or maybe there's something very clear in the word, maybe a thou shalt or a thou shalt not you're in conflict with, you have a choice to make. And the choice is this: what kind of Savior do you want? Do you want the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Because there is only one Savior, and he rules only one way, in love, but he is the one who calls the shots, and not we ourselves. You know, we've been studying through Judges, and we've all seen the misery and the heartache and the dysfunction when people call their own shots. And you don't even have to go to the scriptures. Just pick up the paper in this age of pluralism and anything goes-ism and see what a mess this world is in. Because there is no absolute truth. There is no truth giver, at least in the world's eyes. But Jesus very clearly says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You see, the Pharisees saw the same evidence. Here's a dead guy. Days in the tomb, and now he's alive. There's no other explanation for this. This guy Jesus must be God. He must be the Messiah. Then the question remains, why aren't you following him? And unfortunately, that's where the Pharisees landed. So, very quickly, is your praise ritual or genuine? I hope it's genuine. I hope that when we sing our final hymn, Benjamin, my dog, 150 yards away, will hear it and wonder, what's going on over there? Are you excited to see the Word of God and His fingerprints all over your life? Are you a disciple still in process, yet with an unswerving commitment to the Savior, to the Lord who saved you? Are you following the Lord for the right reasons, not as the ultimate goody dispenser, but as the one who saved you, to whom you owe everything? And then finally, when our God asks you to do something that is against your natural bent or your desires, are you going to obey or rebel? There is no middle road. I trust you'll obey.